And please turn once more in the Bible now to 1 Kings at chapter 11. You can find 1 Kings 11 on page 291. There are happy chapters in the Bible, and there are sad chapters. This is one of the sad chapters. I'm going to do the reading. Please follow along and listen also for the note of hope that is here in this chapter. 1 Kings chapter 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenants and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon the son of Eliadad, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Seruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hands of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, the earth. As we can tell from birth, we're hostile to God. We don't really want to hear about God. We don't really want to come close to God. On our terms, maybe, but not on his. Now, this pattern, good and then what happened, is repeated here in Kings. You could ask the same question. If Solomon is so wise and so great, then how come the country was divided as soon as he dies? And the answer goes back to the fall of Solomon into sin. And just as with the fall of Adam, humanity is ruined, with the fall of Solomon, Israel is ruined and is divided and declines and eventually disappears. And the lessons in this chapter, the first obvious lessons, they're clear and stark, and there's no point in holding them back. First lesson's very clear. You need to bridle your lusts. I say lusts because we think first of sexual lusts, but you know, there's a lot of different kinds of greediness that'll ruin your life. You've got to bridle your lust for food. You say, yeah, food's not such a big deal. Well, you've got to bridle your lust for alcohol. Got to bridle your lust for drugs. Live long enough, you know, people who just have such a lust for money or things, it just overtakes them. And all of life is consumed by this one lust. You see this in this chapter, obviously, with Solomon. He loved many women. He said, okay. Yeah, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Oh, okay, many, many. You know, God created one man and one woman. And he created both the man and the woman in the image of God. And we are to understand from this that any woman is worth as much attention as the man can give her. And any man is worth all the loving attention that the woman can give her. But rich and powerful men are always trying to get away from that. And cults and false religions are always trying to cater to the rich and powerful men and say, oh, you can have two. You can have three. You can have four. You can have many. And rich and powerful men want more wives, not so they can have more love, but so they can get more while giving less. God says, one man and one woman. It's a brilliant article called The Education of Abraham, The Meaning of Wife. And the author goes through the book and says how at first God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through your descendant, which is quite a thing to say to a man who's 75 and has no kids. And his wife is 65. And so time passes and they still have no kids. And so Abraham's wife comes to him and says, you know, I'm not getting any younger. How about a surrogate? How about my servant girl? How about you have a kid with my servant girl? And she'll count as mine. Abraham says, oh, that's fine. And they have the child. And then God says, no. That's not what I meant. When I said that you would have a child, you meant both of you. It meant you and your wife. I don't care that she's too old and never had kids earlier either. It still means you and your wife. That's what you means, Abraham. Not you and any woman. It's you and your wife. It bothers some people that the Bible frequently shows us polygamous families. So isn't the Bible saying it's okay if it's in here? Well, read more carefully. Are we being told that Solomon was okay? No. We're being told this is what he did and he was wrong. And every time you have a polygamous family in Scripture, the Bible is careful to show you an unhappy family. Show me a polygamous family in the Bible and I will show you an unhappy family. Now you could wonder, how could Solomon, with such a reputation for wisdom, to whom God appeared twice, how could Solomon do that? And I want fathers to especially notice part of why or how this could happen. His father David had had many wives. And a little observation of the world shows us how often the sins of the father are picked up by the sons and the daughters and imitated. And especially with the case of David, he had a reputation for walking with the Lord. And in many ways he walked with the Lord. And God says he walked with the Lord. And that can be an especially damaging sin. If the father has a reputation for walking with the Lord, and there's some truth to it, but he still hangs on to this sin, how much easier it is for the child to say, well, this must not be so bad. I think I can go with this. I mean, he was a Christian and he had this sin. I guess I can have it as well. Now, children, I don't care what bad habits you're thinking about that your parents have. You're still guilty for your sin. You don't get an out because of a bad fatherly example. You're guilty for your own sins. But fathers, do you want to make that easy or hard for your kids? Notice the power of a bad fatherly example here. Notice also this, how a smaller sin often paves the way to a bigger sin. We read last week in Deuteronomy 17, not 7, but 17 last week, and it had the law of the king. The king of Israel was not supposed to pile up money, not supposed to pile up horses, that is military armaments, and was not supposed to pile up wives. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 10 how Solomon was certainly piling up money and how he was piling up horses. Those are the lesser sins. Now in this chapter we get the piling up of wives. And that's the greater sin because it's the one that leads straight to the greatest sin, the turning away from God entirely to worship something else. There was a proverb I used to hear as a kid and it made no sense to me. It was a stitch in time saves nine. What does that mean? A stitch in time saves nine. Well, here's what it means. It's referring to when your clothes start to rip. And if you notice it's starting to rip, if you put a stitch in there in time, you know, you get the thread and the needle and you do that, or actually you take it to the dry cleaners and they do it for you. All right, you put it in there. If you put one stitch in there in time, it only takes one stitch. It's a little tiny rip. But if you don't move quick, the rip gets bigger and bigger. To the point where it's going to take 9 stitches to fix it. Or maybe 100 stitches. Or maybe you're just going to throw it out. A stitch in time saves 9 or 90 or the whole thing. Well, that's true of sins. Smaller sins tend to lead to greater sins. And father's sins tend to lead to children's sins. And so therefore, the thing to do with sin is a stitch in time saves 9. You've got to kill it as soon as you are aware of it. That's the easiest time. How many people have said it would have been so much easier to get off this drug if I'd only had it once? To which somebody else can say yes, and how much easier it would have been to get off of it if you'd only had it 0 times. And I think drugs are the most like clear and crystal clear example of what all these kinds of lusts tend to do to us, of the slavery that we fall into. But it's true of the others as well. So you have these two problems here. Sins of the fathers are often imitated and extended by the children, and small sins tend to lead to bigger sins. And there's several reasons here that Solomon's many wives lead him to idolatry. I think the first one has to do with your psychology. If you have one woman and you have one God, you are a consistently faithful fellow. You get used to working through your disappointments. You get used to dealing what you got to deal with. Now, let's say instead you have many women. You are now used to not having to solve your problems. You don't have a faithful heart. I think it becomes that much more hard to deal with one God and be faithful to one God. I think the manyness leads to manyness. The word integrity, by the way, is the same root as integer, which some of you are just young enough to barely remember is a whole number to reflect a whole person. Integrity, be an integer. But he had many women and he had no self-control. He goes to many gods. And the bigger reason that his many wives lead him into idolatry is because they were idolaters. He loved many foreign women, it says. One commentator says, I wonder if the Israelite women were too modest for him. Since Christian believing women are to be modest. If we're to bridle our own lusts, obviously we should not be out there inflaming someone else's. We should dress and speak modestly. But Solomon married many pagan women, far more than political alliance might suggest. I can't possibly imagine he had 700 or 1,000 worthwhile countries around to try to be an ally with. And in particular, he married the Canaanite pagans, who were especially forbidden to Israel. So what should we do? As I said, you need to bridle lusts. And if you marry, you marry one believer. Now, I did not say bridle lust by marrying. I was struck this week. I was reading the autobiography of someone who's come from a life of sexual sin into a life of belief. And she says very clearly, don't think that getting married is going to solve your sexual sins. That's not how sins get solved. Sins get solved when you kill the sin. Scripture says, put to death what is earthly or fleshly within you. To say, I'm going to kill the sin by getting married, that doesn't kill the sin. It may help you address the sin, but that doesn't kill the sin. It's kind of like the person who says, I'm going to turn these fat cells into muscle cells. And that's just not how it works. Right? The fat is fat and the muscle is muscle. You have to get rid of the one and add the other. It's not one process. And in the same way with sins, you can't just say, well, I'm going to deal with the sin by doing something. No, you need to kill the sin. And you then address what needs to be addressed. Solomon, of course, knew all about love. He wrote Song of Solomon. But he didn't bridle his lusts. He got married again and again and again. It didn't help him to get married again. So the first point here is very simple. You got to repent of letting your lusts go and thinking that you'll deal with them later. It's your job to deal with them now. So you have to cut off whatever makes you stumble. You've got to cut off the internet if it makes you stumble, or cut off your computer if it makes you stumble. You've got to turn off your TV if it makes you stumble. You've got to change the group you hang with if it makes you stumble. You've got to change the music you listen to if it makes you stumble. You need to change your schedule and walk and work in different places and be accountable to someone. And by any means, put to death the sins of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. This week I was reading in Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, he starts going through people at different stages of life. And he says, older men, he gives the older men a list of things to do, including this, be self-controlled. And he goes to older women. He says, older women, you teach the younger women a list of things, including be self-controlled. And he comes to the young men. And he seems to assume that young men have a short attention span because they don't get a list. They get one thing. Be self-controlled. We have to be self-controlled, kill off the sexual sin and whatever would control us, whether it be food or drink or drug or the love of money or whatever it is. Solomon here has two mistakes. He loves many women. He loves many unbelieving foreign women. For us, we are to marry one believer. Second point, we are to bridle our lusts and avoid idols. You might have noticed something kind of weird here. It said Solomon was not true like David. Solomon was not true like David. Solomon had many wives. And you're like, well, David had many wives. So what's the difference? And the answer is this. David did have many wives, but he only ever had one God. David was maybe walking with the Lord. Maybe he was sinning against the Lord, but he was always a man of one God. That was where he turned. That was the only one he ever worshipped. But for Solomon to worship other gods, that's a deeper level of rebellion than being carried away by a passion of the flesh, which is still sinful and will destroy you. But it's a deeper rebellion when you actually worship another god. And Solomon didn't just do it. He planned to. He helped others worship other gods by building up these altars. I want to encourage you to be careful in what you think about our pluralist society. What do I mean by the word pluralist? Well, pluralist means plural, many. So in our country, we have many people from many backgrounds, who have many opinions, and worship many different gods. And to some extent, that makes America a picture of heaven. Because in heaven, there are going to be many people from many backgrounds who no doubt will have many opinions on things like the best kind of chocolate. But in heaven, Jesus tells us, we will have a unanimous opinion on this, unanimous knowledge that the one God and Father of all sent his one son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. Now, if that bothers you, I want you to consider Jesus carefully. Jesus, everyone agrees, died on the cross. That is, he died an extraordinarily horrible death, the worst death the very inventive Romans could invent. That was the whole point of it, to be as bad a death as possible, to be a warning to anyone else who might rebel against the Romans. Now, did God the Father say, well, I will accept people if they walk an eightfold path, and I'll accept people if they keep five pillars, and I'll accept people if they keep 10 commandments. But Jesus, people need a fourth option. So you need to go down and become a human, a poor human, an oppressed human, and be spat on and stripped naked and humiliated and whipped and beaten and die on a cross so the human beings can have yet another option. Is that a coherent thought? Is that a believable thought? Now, Jesus is either all wrong or he's all right. Jesus can't be another option. It's not thinkable. It's a repugnant thought to think that God would call on his son to die that death if it's not necessary, if it's just another option. And God's will is to give all glory to the Son, and you should be welcoming that because only Jesus died for you. Buddha is an interesting guy. Got an interesting story to Buddha. You can go look it up. But Buddha didn't die for you. Muhammad was quite a warrior. I don't think he was interested in dying for anybody else. He was a warrior. Okay. Muhammad didn't die for you. Moses offered to die for the people. Moses is a different thing. Moses offered to die for the people. It's after the golden calf, and he goes up to God on the mountain. And he says, oh, they have sinned a great sin, but forgive them. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. But God said, no, your job is to lead them to the promised land. Moses had been with God enough to know what was needed, to know that someone needed to die for the people. But it was up to God to tell him, nonetheless, you don't get to volunteer for that. Because just think how much glory goes to the one who dies for the people. And that's the core of the human problem. We want all the glory for ourselves. That's why we can't volunteer for the spot. It's up to God to fill that spot and to supply the one who will die for the people so that all the glory will go not to a simple human being who's grasping for God's place, but to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which goes to show us why we must shun idolatry and not worship another god. And don't worship the real God through a false way, a way that you make up. Focus your eyes on Jesus. There's no Savior like Jesus. Interesting people and teachers there may be. There is no Savior who died for you but Jesus Christ. And that is so that we would give all glory to the Son and worship God in his name. So these two are the two obvious, you can't miss them, lessons from this chapter. If you would not walk in Solomon's footsteps, you must bridle your lusts and not worship other gods. Here's a somewhat more subtle thing. Let your adversaries turn you to God. Now, in Hebrew, the word adversary is Satan. But if you listen carefully, you can say, that's where Satan comes from, right? Satan is Hebrew for adversary. So as I was reading through the Hebrew, it said, the Lord raised up many Satans, many adversaries, to Solomon. Now, when Solomon was first king, he sent a message to King Hiram saying, can you send me cedar from Lebanon and I'll make the temple? And in that point, he says, there is no adversary. God has made me king and there is no Satan. Now you read this, God raised up some Satans, some adversaries for him. And it kind of reads as if Hadad had been there the whole time. So you say, well, how could he say there was no Satan if Hadad's out there from as soon as Solomon is king? And the reason is in the proverb that we read. When God is pleased with a man, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. As long as God was pleased with Solomon, Hadad was out there trying to stir up a rebellion, and he got nowhere. He wasn't even worthy of notice. As long as God was pleased with Solomon, Rezon was not worthy of notice. He's just some bandit out there. Go ahead, you can be in a cave. You're not getting anywhere. Nonetheless, they were out there as adversaries, and their role was to remind Solomon that as rich as he was, and as powerful as he was, and as wise as he was, He's still dependent on God. God could still bring him down. God could still put the other one up. The adversaries that are out there are to remind Solomon, our adversaries that remind us, depend on God. Because so often when we are strong, we feel as if we don't need God. I'm young, I'm strong, who needs God? I will do this, I will do that, and tomorrow I will do that. I don't need God. That's the devil speaking. And of course, when adversity comes, the devil is still there saying, oh, God failed you, don't pray to God. You sinner, how can you talk to God? But what we should learn from this chapter is this. Take your pain and your despair and your adversity and let it turn you to God. That's what God gives it to you for. So that you would remember that you are human and mortal and sinful and needy. And God is not human or mortal or sinful or needy. So in your pain and adversity, turn to God. Let the evil result in good in you. Let it bring you to your senses. Jesus told a story about the prodigal son. And as long as the prodigal son had money in his pocket, he proudly marched away from God and partied. And he didn't come to his senses till he had no money and no food and a bottom-picking job and wanting to eat what the pigs were eating. And then he came to his senses. And that's often what it takes for people to turn to God. It often takes us getting to the bottom of ourselves. And then people turn to God and find hope. Let your adversity do that for you. Whether you only have a little bit of adversity, like Solomon at first, or whether you have a lot of adversity. This is what it is for. Wiser to turn to him sooner. Yes, whether you're at the bottom or not, whether it's self-inflicted pain like the prodigal son, or whether it's not self-inflicted, whether you're innocent, whatever it is, let your adversity turn you to the Lord. Hadad was out there from the beginning for Solomon. Solomon didn't get Hadad as an adversary after he sins. He always had him out there. But God made him effective after Solomon turned to Sid. And then, as Solomon didn't get the point, God raised up a more important enemy. He raised up his servant, Jeroboam, a mighty man from the central tribe of Ephraim. I hope you caught that. It's not obvious if you don't know what all the names mean. But you read about Hadad, he's a foreigner. And the next guy is a foreigner. But Jeroboam, he's an Israelite. He is an Israelite. And there's a parallel here. King Saul had advanced a mighty man named David. And then a prophet came to David and anointed David to be king. And here's David's son Solomon. He advances this mighty man Jeroboam. And then a prophet comes to Jeroboam and says, you're going to be king next. Now, what did Jeroboam have going for him? He worked hard. If you want to advance, that's a pretty good tip. Work hard. Somebody might notice and appreciate it. And so the prophet Ahijah is sent by the Lord. And he gets himself a new garment, because nobody in Jeroboam's family has been king before. So this is going to be a new thing for them. So he gets a new garment. And he tears it into 12 pieces. And he tells them, you take 10, because I'm going to keep one for Solomon's son. Now, this is where scoffers have some material to scoff at. And they say, oh, this stupid Bible writer thought that 10 plus 1 equaled 12. And I can assure you, people back then, they had fingers and little rocks. And they could figure out that 10 plus 1 is 11 and not 12. But where did the 12th one go? Well, I'll tell you, Benjamin was such a small tribe, and it was around the northern edge of Jerusalem, that either it's being counted as just being part of Jerusalem, or it's just being ignored altogether. But if you go ahead and on reading a couple more chapters, you'll discover that Rehoboam, after he's rebelled against, he gathers together all the men of Judah and Benjamin. So actually, God left two tribes in the hands of David's descendants. That's where the missing one went. Benjamin is so small, you can ignore it. Now, Jeroboam apparently can't keep his mouth shut. Ahijah does his part. He doesn't say anything in front of everybody. He gets off. Just the two of them. You're going to be king. Take 10 pieces. All right? But somebody can't keep his mouth shut. Probably Jeroboam. And that makes it a really interesting question for Solomon. It gets back to Solomon. That a prophet of God has anointed his minister of forced labor or whatever to be king. What's Solomon going to do? I'm kind of struck by how he straddles it. If he thinks this is not of God, then I would think he would go after both Jeroboam and Ahijah, who's making trouble for him. But if he thinks it is from God, and Ahijah is a real prophet who God has actually spoken to, then what should he do? He should repent. But instead, he leaves the prophet alone and tries to kill Jeroboam. He doesn't repent. He should repent, but he doesn't repent. It shows how far his heart had gone. What he should have done is torn down those altars and turned to God. Instead, like any unbelieving king, he tries to kill Jeroboam, which of course does not work. Now it's time for this sermon to pivot. I've been pounding away on three obvious moral exhortations. Three things that bubble right out of the text. Bridle your lusts, don't worship other gods, turn to God in adversity. Comes right up, it's obvious. But if you think that by doing those three things you will be acceptable in God's sight, you're wrong. I heard a story recently of a man who was part of the Navy and he was building a huge ship. And the ship was half or two-thirds built. And his job was to go down in between the outer hull and the inner hull, in the body, in the belly of the huge ship, and to climb through some narrow space and get in there and fix something. And it was a huge operation and a huge ship and a huge amount of noise, and nobody in particular assigned to make sure that he ever got out of there. So he tied his little string on the entryway, both to tell anybody, I'm in here, and also so that he could find his way back from his caving expedition through the space between the outer hull of the ship and the inner hull of the ship, going over to wherever it was, weaving his way through the supports and whatnot to fix whatever it was. And he got done his job, and he turned around, and like Tom Sawyer, he retraced his string and found the end of his string on the floor. And he found that someone had untied his string, dropped it down, closed the hatch, and welded it shut. And what did he do? Well, first he turned off his flashlight to save it. And then he dropped to his knees and he prayed, God, get me out of here. Because he knew that this happens. And that this boat floats for 50 years in the Navy. And then when they wreck it, they find skeletons in the nooks and crannies where guys got sealed in. He prayed, God, get me out of here. And then he got up and he put his eyes close to that little hatch as he could. And somehow, this is a little unclear, but he saw some light far off. And so he turned his little flashlight back on and began again to weave his way between the hulls in the direction of that light, around and up and up and up until he came up through the engine, into the engine room. Now I tell you that to make the point to you that some of you have been thinking that when it comes time to emerge from this life into the next one and to emerge into God's presence, you have been planning on squeezing through some hatch on the basis of your good deeds, on the basis of being more moral than the guy next to you, on the basis of being a pretty good person. And I want to tell you that you have welded that hatch shut. And you're not going to get through the hatch of your good deeds. Somebody else didn't weld that hatch shut. You welded it shut. Because Jesus has told us, whatever man looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in heart, because the intention is already there. Whoever has been angry and called his brother a fool and had that rage is guilty of breaking the commandment, you shall not kill. And who then is innocent? Because the Bible tells us God is not the God of the better than average. He's not the God of the, I guess I'll have to curve the exam grade so somebody can pass. He's not the God of those who try. He's a pure God with a perfect standard. So the Bible shuts that door firmly. And it says, who's perfect? Not you, not me, not David, not Solomon. So we better put our eye up close to the text and say, where is there light? All those things, bridling your lust, that is necessary. You need to do that. But that is not the way out. It's not the way to life. So if you look closely at this text, you'll notice something very, very curious. God treated Solomon better than Solomon had any right to expect. God treated Solomon better than Solomon had any right to expect, and we want to know why, because that's our light. God had said to him multiple times, if you walk before me with integrity, then you and your sons will sit on the throne forever. But if not, I will tear the kingdom away and they will go into exile. That's what he can expect. But now he's being told, I will tear the kingdom away from you, but there's three mercies. It won't be while you're living. It'll be when your sons is ruling. It won't be the whole kingdom. You'll keep one, actually, two tribes. And it won't be forever. That's the last thing, verse 39. But not forever. And so when we see God treating Solomon better than he could have expected, even though Solomon is so guilty, here's our little light of hope. And what is the reason that Solomon is treated better? What is the refrain? Verse 12. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. Verse 13, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant. And what's the end? Verse 39, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Yet David and David's sake, that's the little ray of light here. God had made a covenant with David. And the covenant with David, in Kings, it's remembered as depending on Solomon. If you keep the law, then your sons will be king. But when God first made it with David, God was more gracious. He said, I will rebuke your sons when they sin, but I won't take my love away from them. Your son will always be the king. And so we begin to see how God threads that needle, how he brings the two together here. He says, Solomon and his sons will be punished severely. They'll lose most of the kingdom, but the throne will last. They'll get a tribe or two. And why? Not because they deserve it, but because of God's covenant with David, his unconditional promise to David. Which means that what we want to know is, what covenant do we have? What unconditional promise has God made to us? You say, God hasn't spoken to me. Yeah, well, again, the covenant with Solomon that mattered was the way he had said it to David. What has God said that applies to us? Well, listen to these verses. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. God sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What shall we do, brothers? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The light that shines in our darkness is not our light. My friend, his flashlight didn't show him what direction to go in. He first had to turn it off before he could see the light. And in the spiritual sense, he couldn't stand there and say, let my light shine and I'll find my way out of here. No, he had to see the light from outside. And then he had to go after it. And in that same way, Jesus came into the world and says, I am the light of the world. And so we're going to look at this new covenant, this covenant that Jesus made in his own blood. But there's another way to say it, though. You might have to say, but it doesn't say for the sake of the covenant with David. It says for the sake of David. Just for the sake of this man who stood between God and his family, David. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the mediator who stands between us and God. You probably see this if you drive the turnpike enough. You see it on the billboard. You get this verse. For there is one God. You say, yep, one God. And there is one mediator between God and men. The man Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You say, that's the distinctively Christian part. There is one God. Lots of people agree to that. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the distinctively Christian part. When all seems black and you have no way to live and no reason to live and no way to get to life or to God, Jesus is the light because Jesus is the mediator. He is the window through which we can go to God. So get to God and to life and to light. And when you are dark and despairing because you know that things are welded shut above you, Jesus only seems like a flicker. My friend didn't look up and see a great big light that was right over there. He described a tiny little light that was way off over there. Which is how Jesus seems to some of you today. But Jesus is there, the only mediator between God and men. Get to God. Consider Jesus, who bridled every lust, who was faithful in all his sufferings. He's the reason for God not to deal with you as your sins deserve. So that's what you want. You see Solomon, he's being judged, but not totally, not as much as he deserves. And that is the flicker of light. How can I be treated by God as one of his children and not as a sinner? We want to say, for the sake of Jesus, your servant, Lord, receive me as your son and daughter. You may have wondered as I read and read and read and read through 1 Kings chapter 11. You may have wondered, what good is all this about Hadad and Rezin and Ahijah's ripped up cloak? What good is this to me? The first answer is God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have a lot to learn. First, that God is not mocked. He judges. He brings down the hammer on Solomon. But secondly, that God is gracious because he had promises to keep. Promises, covenant promises to keep for the sake of David. And so we are to learn God is gracious and faithful to his promises and learn that what God does is more important than what we do. God's doing is more important than ours. So first, we have to learn about God. But second, we get to learn through the types and the fulfillments here in this chapter. Now, type is a technical theological term that means a foreshadowing. And so what I've been saying is that David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Just as Solomon was treated well for the sake of David, so we are treated well for the sake of Jesus if we are in Jesus and believe and hold on to him. But I want to point out two other little types. Did you realize that Hadad, in one sense, is a type for you to follow? Here's this exile from the nearly obliterated country of Edom. He's the king of nothing. He's taken to Pharaoh. Pharaoh likes him. Pharaoh takes care of him. Pharaoh really takes care of him. You get to marry my wife's sister. I mean, this guy's really come up in the world. He has everything that he needs. But he says to Pharaoh, let me go to my own country. And Pharaoh says to him, what do you lack? I mean, you got everything here. You go up there, you're probably going to get killed. I mean, you know, this is going to be a dangerous expedition up there. You got nothing going on up there. You're done. He says, only let me depart. And as Peter Martyr said, that's a type for us in the following sense. When the world is offering us everything, and we have all that our heart desires in this world, are we content to stay here? Or do we want to go to our own country, where our own country is not Canada or Romania or Ireland or Japan or America, but it's the kingdom of heaven? Are we willing, like Hadad, to turn our backs on comfort and ease and security in order to pursue after our own country, the country that we wait for, the kingdom of God? Finally, I'd like also to point out to you something about this coat. The prophet's coat. The one that didn't get the stitch in time. There's a funny little thing in the scripture about coats and kingdoms. The prophet Samuel had to come to King Saul and say, you have disobeyed the Lord. The Lord is going to take the kingdom away from you. And as Samuel turns to go, Saul grabs his coat and tears it. Samuel says, just as this coat is torn, so God will tear the kingdom away from you. And so Samuel goes off and he anoints David. And Saul hears of it, tries to kill David. And one time he's getting really close, but he has to go to the bathroom. So he goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. He comes out of the cave, gets a little bit away, and David calls him from the cave. And David's holding a piece of his coat. And David's point is, look, I'm not trying to kill you. Stop trying to kill me. I could have killed you. Look, I got your coat. Of course, David does have the coats, and he does end up with the kingdom. And here Ahijah takes a coat and he tears it into 12 pieces and he says, take 10 because you're going to get 10 tribes of Israel. But later on we read about one more coat. Later on when the Romans ruled Israel and the Romans would crucify rebels, that was a really nasty job to give to four soldiers. Take all the clothes off a guy, nail him on a stick, and sit there till he dies. And so they had certain perks that went with the job. And part of the perks were you got all the dying man's stuff. So they stripped Jesus, and they nailed him up there, and they cast lots for what was left. But there was one garment that was seamless. And they said, why should we tear it? Let's cast lots for it, decide who gets this one whole piece of tearing it up. So Jesus' coat is not torn. And that is because Jesus is the king of an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom will not be destroyed, so his coat is intact. And the reason that his coat was not torn up is that he got torn up instead. He absorbed the penalty due for sin. He did not receive God's grace so that we would, so that we, symbolized by the coat, can all together be one people of God. It's for his sake that we can stand before God. This is the hatch to salvation, not our good works, though we should do them, not shunning idols, though we should, not bridling lusts, though we must, not turning to God in adversity, though we ought to. All these are good things we must do, but we don't reach through to life through them. Now, the door to salvation is Jesus Christ. And so when 1 Kings reads, for David's sake, Solomon received some grace, we understand that for Christ's sake, we receive total grace. He's the light shining in the darkness. He's the one to turn to in repentance and faith. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, even for this lengthy and discouraging chapter of your judgment coming down on a man who was so blessed by you and eventually so rebellious against you. And so, Lord, we confess the same inclination to rebellion that we can recognize in ourselves. We confess that if we were in Solomon's place, we don't know where we would end up. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've not put us in Solomon's place. And you've not put us in a place where the light of salvation is scarcely to be discerned. We thank you that you've put us after Jesus. And so we can see Jesus and know that it is for the sake of Jesus that you show mercy. That it is Jesus who is the mediator between us and you. That we know that it is only Jesus who has died for us. So, Lord, I pray in his name that you would lead us to repentance and to faith in Jesus as each one has need. And I pray, Lord, that you would be building us up in that faith, that more and more we would be walking after Jesus in faith. I pray that more and more we would indeed be shunning idols and be turning to you in adversity and curbing our lusts and in all ways seeking to conform ourselves to Jesus Christ, so that your light might shine in and through us more and more. Not our light, Lord, but yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.